The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I would invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2, we're going to come to the end of the chapter this morning and finish out this chapter. And we are, of course, learning that Christ is King. This is the theme of Matthew as he continues to present to us the fact that Jesus Christ is the true King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will come to establish his kingdom. And the longer we go in our country and the more issues that we see coming in our society, the more convinced I am of the importance of this book. We are living in difficult times, and we're watching a nation in a downfall, in a free fall. We are continuing to watch a society implode from inside. We are watching those at the highest levels of government continue to take us down a pathway which is contrary to God's word and complete abandonment of biblical principles. And so it's a reminder to us that our hope is not in human government. Our hope is not in our political system. Our hope is not in our president or any elected officials. Our hope is in the King Jesus Christ. And of course, this is the message of the book of Matthew. And what Matthew is doing throughout his book is he is presenting to us many evidences of the fact that he is the King. Of course, he's relying heavily upon the Old Testament to do that. And he's quoting numerous times from the Old Testament verses and quotations that corroborate the fact that Jesus is who he claimed to be. We are looking at four of those specific prophecies here in Matthew chapter 2. And as we've said, they're all geographical prophecies. They all deal with some sort of geographical place that prove that Jesus really is the Messiah. And so just a quick review. You notice the first one up in verse 6. This is a quotation from Micah 5, verse 2, about Bethlehem. Bethlehem is the place for the Messiah's arrival. So you will be able to identify him in the fact that he will be born in Bethlehem. The next one is found in verse number 15, where Matthew quotes from Hosea, "Out of Egypt I called my son," a geographic prophecy related to the country of Egypt, that there would be a reference to the fact that Christ would go to Egypt and be called out of Egypt. That's number two. Number three, we looked at last week in verse 18, a weeping in Ramah as Rachel was weeping for her children. And Jeremiah is the quotation here, Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And Matthew's looking back and recalling Rachel weeping for her children all throughout the Old Testament. And he sees implications of that now upon that time as mothers were weeping for their babies, their male sons who were killed by Herod. So how are you going to recognize the Messiah? He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He is going to be exiled to Egypt. He is going to cause weeping in Ramah, in that case Bethlehem. But there's one more that we haven't looked at yet. It's the end of verse 23. It's the end of this chapter, verses 19 to 23. You also know that the Messiah has come because he will be called a Nazarene. So here's another geographical reference. This is how you're going to identify him. This is how he's going to be easily recognizable. He's going to be one who is from Nazareth. So let me read verses 19 to 23. Matthew writes, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then, after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" This may not sound significant to you. And your first thought might be, well, of course they had to go back to Nazareth because that's where Joseph and Mary were from. So Why is this significant? And I want to show you this morning why this is important. And I want you to see a couple things. I want you to see, number one, that this had to happen because it had to fulfill prophecy. Jesus had to go back to Nazareth. He had to be raised in Nazareth. That needed to be his hometown in order to fulfill what the prophets said about him. But I want you to notice something else about this. I want you to notice that this tells us something about his ministry. This tells us something about his character. This tells us something about his attributes, his nature. This tells us something about his ministry. This tells us what kind of king this Messiah would be. I want you to see this morning a glimpse into your Savior. And I want you to see an aspect of the Savior that you probably haven't thought much about, but something that tells us something significant about who he was and the kind of redeemer, the kind of deliverer, the kind of rescuer that he would be. And so I want to give you 2 points this morning. Very simple. First is the obedient return to Nazareth, and then number two is the clear fulfillment of prophecy. So let's go to the first point. Let's dive right into this. Point number one is the obedient return to Nazareth. I want you to notice how Matthew tells us that these events unfolded and brought about the return of Jesus Christ back to Nazareth. So notice with me verses 19 and 20. Again, it says, "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.'" You'll remember how they got to Egypt in the first place. Wicked Herod, when he heard about a born king of Israel, immediately wanted to eradicate this threat to his throne. He was paranoid, he was suspicious, and he took action against anyone who he thought was plotting against his throne. He would tolerate no rivals, no usurpers. And so as the wise men come into Jerusalem asking the question, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" Immediately Herod launches a plan, a murderous plot to remove this threat. And in order to protect the child Jesus, Joseph and Mary, down in verses 13 and 14, were told to go to Egypt. You remember, God appeared to them in a dream through an angel and says in verse 13, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. So he did exactly what he's told. They went down to Egypt, and we don't know how long they stayed there, but they went there to flee to safety. Look at the first part of verse 19. "But when Herod died," Herod's dead. This man who sought to eradicate the Messiah, the one who sought to exterminate God's son, is now himself dead. It's 4 BC, springtime, somewhere between March 29 and April 4, somewhere in that week about Herod died. He was 69 years old. And so this murderous, paranoid, wicked, ruthless dictator is now dead. And I find something very fascinating here. All Matthew says is he died. Historians tell us he died a gruesome death. I want to read a little portion of Josephus to you. Get a little perspective here on how this man actually came to his end. Josephus, of course, was the Jewish historian. He describes Herod's death like this. Listen. "But now Herod's distemper greatly increased upon him after a severe manner, and this by God's judgment upon him for sins." Interesting, Josephus links his gruesome death to his sinful character. He goes on to say, "For a fire glowed in him slowly, which did not so much appear to the touch outwardly as it augmented his pains inwardly. For it brought upon him a vehement appetite to eating, which he could not avoid to supply with one sort of food or the other. His entrails were exulcerated, and the chief violence of his pain lay in his colon. An aqueous and transparent liquor had settled itself about his feet, and a like matter afflicted him at the bottom of his belly. Nay, farther, his privy member was putrefied and produced worms. And when he sat upright, he had a difficulty of breathing, which was very loathsome on account of the stench of his breath and the quickness of its returns. He had also convulsions in all parts of his body, which increased his strength to an insufferable degree. Josephus says he experienced burning fever, intense itching, ulcerated entrails, foul discharges, convulsions in every limb, breathlessness, and a horrible stench about him. This was a horrific death. I was reading some other reports this week on what modern physicians believe actually killed him. For many years, it was believed that he had died of gonorrhea or some cancer that had gone awry really bad in his body. I was reading a report by John Hirschman. He's a professor of medicine at UW, University of Washington School of Medicine there. And he's done a work of going and searching and researching how famous people died. And based on their symptoms, he has tried to conclude how these famous people died. Well, in this case, he believes that he died from a combination of chronic kidney disease and a rare infection that caused gangrene in his groin and moved out from there. It's called Fournier's gangrene. And literally, if this is true, which it seems like it was, his flesh literally rotted off of his body and fell around him, and there was fluids seeping out of every pore of his gangrenous flesh. I know this is not what you came to experience this morning. This is how he died. He literally rotted away. And yet Matthew just says he died. Why do I say that? Because Matthew was a Jew. And Matthew would have had every reason to celebrate this gruesome, horrific death of this man who was so heinous toward the Jewish people. And yet all he says is he died. Listen, if I'm right in that, I'm putting every detail in there I can to show the horrific, torturous nature of this man's death. And yet Matthew just says he died. And I have to believe that there's some restraint that the Holy Spirit exercised over him as he's writing Scripture. And I believe it's another subtle evidence that the Scriptures are inspired by God to restrain a man from maybe going where his heart wanted to go and detailing how this man expired, and yet the Holy Spirit overrides those things, and those details were left out, which I believe is an argument for the Scriptures being inspired by the Word and the Spirit of God. So Herod's dead. The butcher of Bethlehem is now dead. Look at verse 19. And so when he died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt. And so here's Joseph and Mary with the little child Jesus. They're down in Egypt. They're waiting for a word of some sort to tell them that they can leave. And finally, that word comes in the form of a dream. And we've said it a number of times already, that many times during this occasion and these events, God appeared to Joseph in a dream, showing the supernatural character of all these events, that God is superintending all of these details to make sure that his son is protected. Notice back in chapter 1, verse 20, an angel comes to Joseph and says, "Take Mary as your wife." There's the first dream Joseph has. And then over in chapter 2, verse 13, which I just read a few moments ago, this command for him to flee to Egypt. An angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and spoke to him and told him to do that. And then verse 19, as I just read, and then down in verse 22, when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, he was warned by God in a dream. Four times an angel comes to Joseph and warns him and tells him about what he should do. And I just have to believe that these are evidences again of the fact that God is superintending all of these events around his son. That God is providentially in care of his son, supernaturally and sovereignly extending oversight to Christ, no matter where they were, no matter what they were happening, what was going on, what was happening. all of these early days of Christ are bathed in the supernatural. Because God has sent his son to accomplish something. And so he's protecting him at every stage of the way, directing their steps. And so notice what he says, the angel, verse 20, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. Notice the order again here, take the child and his mother. This is the way it occurs 5 times in this chapter. He never says, take Mary and her son. He always says, take the child and his mother. It's this way in verse 11, same order, the child with Mary, his mother. Verse 13, take the child and his mother. Same thing in verse 20, same thing up in verse 21, it's the same thing. So he took the child and his mother. It's the same thing all throughout this chapter. Why? Because the emphasis is not on Joseph and it's not on Mary, it's on Christ. Christ is the primary interest of this account. So Matthew's very clear, even in the order in which he records these events and these people. So the command is given, get up, verse 20, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. Why? Verse 20, for those who sought the child's life are dead. I want you to notice something here. It doesn't say for Herod is dead. Wouldn't you think that that's what he would say? He says, those who sought the child's life are dead, implying that there are more people involved in the plot to eradicate Christ than just Herod. They are all dead, plural. You say, what does this refer to? Well, it could refer to anyone who also was involved in the plot to eradicate the Messiah. Most notably, Herod's oldest son by the name of Antipater. He was like his father. He was also cruel. He was also brutal. He was also barbaric in his treatment of people. He was just like his dad. And had he ascended to the throne, he would have likely continued this plot to eradicate Christ, but he never made it to the throne. You know why? He was one of the sons his dad killed. So Herod's approaching the end of his life. But somewhere along the line, Antipater, the oldest son, complained to somebody and said, man, dad's life just keeps dragging on. I'm going to be an old man by the time I get to the throne. He was apparently even involved in a plot to poison his dad. And so 5 days before Herod dies, he hears a false report, Antipater does, that his dad is now dead. And that word got back to Herod 5 days before his death that your son, Antipater, is excited about the fact that you have died and he wasn't dead yet. And so Herod orders the execution of his oldest son, Antipater, because he was a threat to his throne. And Herod was dead 5 days later. So Herod's gone. Antipater, his oldest son, who likely would have carried on this desire to eradicate the Messiah, is also dead. And so because of that, Matthew says in verse 20, those who sought the child's life are dead. And so he was to head back to Israel. And this is exactly what he does. Look at verse 21. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Now, let me pause here just for a moment. I want you to notice something. There is something about the character of Joseph that emerges from these two chapters. Every time God told Joseph to do something, he did it. Every single time God gave Joseph a command, an order, a directive to go do something, Joseph does it immediately and fully. Back in chapter 1, I just read it. He was told by the Lord to take Mary as his wife, for the child who had been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And so he did exactly what the Lord told him to do. Verse 24 of chapter 1, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife. God gave him a command. He did exactly what God called him to do. Verse 13, we saw another command. Go take your child, the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the king to destroy him. Verse 14, so Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and fled for Egypt. He did exactly what the Lord told him to do. Verse 20, God says, get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel. For those who sought the child's life are now dead. Look at verse 21. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Do you see the pattern here? Every single time God tells Joseph to do something, he does it exactly how God calls him to do it. This is an obedient young man. And remember, he may only be 19, maybe 20 at the most. This is a godly, righteous individual that I believe tells us something about what God expects of his people. He expects obedience, full obedience. He expects it, and he blesses that kind of obedience. This is the heart of the kind of people that God blesses. He does what God calls him to do, and this has profound implications for us, beloved. When God calls us to do something, we must do it exactly how God calls us to do it. As the scriptures call us to do something, as they call us to live in a certain way, as they call us to talk in a certain way and have a heart a certain way and conduct ourselves in a certain way, the pattern is complete and total obedience. When our kids were young, we often said that they needed to obey us right away, all the way with a happy heart. Right away, meaning immediately, all the way, meaning completely, and with a happy heart, being joyful. That didn't always work that way, but that's what we expected. You need to obey your parents right away, all the way with a happy heart. That's what you see with Joseph. God says, Joseph, do this. He does it immediately. He does it completely, and he does it joyfully. This is so instructive for us, because isn't our obedience sometimes partial, not complete? And isn't it at times half-hearted, not wholehearted? And isn't it at times just external, not internal? Joseph illustrates the exact opposite. Complete, total, immediate, joyful obedience. Is that you? Is your life marked by that kind of obedience? Is your life marked by a total dedication to the commands of the Lord, a complete dedication to his instructions and living those things out for your good and for the glory of God? So this is what Joseph does. Verse 21, he got up, he took the child and his mother, and they came into the land of Israel. Now here's the question. Where are they going to go? Where in Israel are they going to return to? It just says, go back to the land of Israel. And at this point, there are no specific instructions given to where he's going to go. And so the question is, where in Israel will they live? Where would they return to? And it seems like, from verse 22, that Joseph's intent was to return to Judea. Notice verse 22, it says, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and so being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. It seems like Joseph's intent was to take his family to Judea, the southern part of Israel, perhaps to Bethlehem, which would make sense, right? He was born there. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and they were of the city of David. That's where their lineage was, where their ancestors were. Bethlehem was the city of David, and of course, Joseph was in the line of David, in his royal line, and Mary was in the physical line of David, and so it would make sense that they would go back to Bethlehem. Not only was it the place where Jesus was born, it was their ancestral home. And being only 5 miles from Jerusalem, they could have been able to access Jerusalem very easily. They probably had friends there. They probably had relatives there. There were likely opportunities to work there. So it would make sense to us that he would have gone back to perhaps Bethlehem. Or maybe even Jerusalem itself. Think about this for just a moment. Joseph and Mary know that Jesus is the Messiah. And if you know he's the Messiah, you know that somehow he's going to have to be involved in the religious developments and the religious activity of the nation. So where are you going to go to be involved in the heart of the religious activity of the nation? You have to go to Jerusalem, which is not only the capital city, it is the center of religious activity in the entire country. The temple is there. The religious leaders are there, the Pharisees are there, the Sadducees are there, the Sanhedrin is there. That's where all the action was. And so it would make sense that they would go back to maybe even Jerusalem, or maybe Bethsaida, or maybe Jericho, someplace in Judea. And verse 22 seems to indicate that that's what Joseph's intention was, to go back to somewhere in Judea. But that's not what happened. Because on their way back, somewhere along the way, they heard somehow, we don't know exactly how, but Joseph got word that, verse 22, Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod. Now, let me just tell you something. Herod, after he died, his kingdom was divided up into three different parts, one by each of his surviving sons. So Archelaus, the one that's mentioned here in verse 22, goes to reign over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. He reigns from 4 BC to 6 AD. I'll tell you more about him in just a moment. Then he had another son named Herod Philip, who ruled over the regions north of Galilee. So if you went north in Israel, you had Galilee. Above Galilee is places like Iturea and Trachonitis. That's where Herod Philip reigned. And then there was another son, Herod Antipas, who was given reign over Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel. So Archelaus is ruling in place of his father in Judea. And you need to know that he was just as cruel and just as tyrannical and just as brutal as his father Herod was. Some people think he was actually insane because of intermarriages that had been taking place at that point. We don't know that for sure, but he was nonetheless very brutal. I was reading this week just about a rebellion that he put down. So before Herod died, Herod required that they build this large golden eagle and they set it up above the temple. And so that's what happened. And the Jews thought this was just completely odious because that would have not just set well with them at all. And so imagine, above this temple is this massive golden eagle, and there are two experts in the law, two Jewish teachers by the name of Judas and Matthias, and they're lamenting this fact that this golden eagle is there, and so they begin talking about it with some of their students. And you know what happens when you start talking with young, motivated men? They get an idea. Let's tear this thing down. You ever wonder why all the people rioting in the riots in our country are young men? Too much testosterone running through their system. Got to go do something about it. That's what happens here. So they climb up, a few of them did, a few of the students climb up on the temple's roof. They start to tear down the eagle and cut it into pieces with their axes. They're arrested. But they're teachers. Judas and Matthias, who incited this, are executed. That launches a rebellion in Jerusalem. And in order to quell this rebellion, Archelaus, the one who's now on the throne, kills 3,000 people. Stops the rebellion. But most of these people had nothing to do with the revolt. They were just grabbing people off the street and executing them. That's the kind of man he was. Cruel, brutal, wicked. So he only lasted as king for 9 years. He was deposed by Rome, the Roman Empire, in 6 AD, and he was replaced by a governor by the name of Pontius Pilate, who's on the throne 30 years later when Jesus is arrested. Anyway, Archelaus is on the throne now. Verse 22, he's reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, and Joseph was afraid to go there. Now you know why he's afraid to go there. This guy's just like his dad. And so Joseph is warned in verse 22. Notice it. After being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. So his intentions were to go to Judea. His desire was, in some sense, to go back either to Bethlehem or Jerusalem or that area, and yet God overruled those plans and sent him to Galilee. Joseph maybe somehow knew God wanted him to go there, or maybe just of his own volition, he decided to go back to the region where he was raised, and so he's now traveling back to Galilee. This is where they're going to reside. Out of the spotlight of Jerusalem, out of the direct oversight of the religious leaders. By the way, are you okay when God overrules your plans? You better be, because this is what God does sometimes. Joseph had a plan to return to Judea, and somehow God made it very clear to him that was not his will. This is a reminder to us that our plans have to be held with an open hand, that we need to hold them loosely, because at times God's going to overrule those plans to actually accomplish his purposes. And if you're not willing to do that and you're not able to do that, you're going to be frustrated in your life, because God's going to be seen as messing with your plans, and you need to be okay when God chooses to mess with those plans for your good and for his glory to accomplish his purposes. And so they head back to Galilee. And notice where they went to, verse 23. They came and lived in a city called Nazareth, 55 miles to the north of Jerusalem, in the middle of nowhere. This is Nowheresville. There's nothing there, hardly anything at all. It's in the middle of absolutely nowhere. It's obscure. It's even smaller than Bethlehem. It's maybe a couple hundred people at the most, this tiny little hamlet of a village. There's nothing there. There's no major roads that go by there. There's nothing of note that's happened there. It's 3 days' journey from there to Jerusalem. It's literally a podunk village which no one really cares about and no one knows much about. Now, remember that. That's important. You say, well, it makes sense they went back there because that's where Mary and Joseph were from. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us that, but Luke does. Luke tells us that they were from Nazareth, so we know that this was their hometown. And so you might say, well, it makes sense that they went back there because this was the place they were from. Don't most people go back to their village? Don't most people go back to the place they were raised? What's the big deal? Why is this important? This is where it gets really interesting. And I want you to take you to point number two, which is the clear fulfillment of prophecy. So here they are, Joseph, Mary, the child Jesus, they're back in Galilee, and they're back in Nazareth. This had to happen this way, because this is exactly what was prophesied. Notice verse 23, and they came and lived in a village called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. In other words, Matthew tells us that there's more at stake here than just them going back to their hometown, because that's where they were from and what they were familiar with. Matthew tells us they went back there because it had to occur this way, because it was prophetic. Now, listen to this. Nazareth isn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. The word doesn't even occur. And no prophet that we know of ever recorded a statement, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now you got a problem. Matthew's telling us this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, but the Old Testament has no record of that phrase occurring anywhere. In fact, the word Nazareth isn't even found in the first 39 books of the Bible. So how do you deal with that? Let me give you some suggestions here, and then I want to tell you what I think is what's taking place, and then I want to show you why that's important to Matthew's argument here. Some have suggested that this is just a play on words with the Old Testament word Nazarite. Some believe that the words are similar, so what he's saying is Jesus was going to just be a Nazarite. Remember, the Nazarite vow is taken in Numbers chapter 6. Some would agree to not drink alcohol. Some would agree to not cut their hair. That was Samson. That was a Nazarite vow. And so some believe that that's what's taking place here. But that's not the case, because we know that Jesus was not a Nazarite. because the first miracle he did was turning water into wine. So he's not a Nazarite. So that can't be. Other people believe that perhaps this was something that was actually spoken, that phrase in verse 23, he shall be called a Nazarene. Some believe that that was actually spoken by a prophet in the Old Testament, but it just wasn't recorded. That is a possibility, and actually we have a case of that in the New Testament. You remember that phrase, it's more blessed to give than to receive? Jesus actually said that. But the only reason we know he said it is because Paul records it in Acts 20, verse 35. The Gospels say nothing about Jesus saying that phrase, it's more blessed to give than to receive. But we know that he said it because Paul tells us that he said it. So that is a possibility, but it seems fairly strange here that Matthew would cite something that wasn't actually purposely assigned to an actual prophet saying these things. So we don't think that's actually the case. Some other people think that the phrase here, he shall be called a Nazarene, is a reference to the Hebrew word branch in Isaiah 11:1. So Isaiah said, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will come from his roots, which will bear fruit. And that word branch in Hebrew is natser, which sounds a little bit like Nazareth. And so some people think that prophecy is what Matthew has in mind here, but they're actually not the same words at all. So that's not the case. So what is this? How do we explain the fact that Matthew is telling us that this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he shall be called the Nazarene, when no mention of that phrase is made anywhere in the Old Testament? I think what he is doing is this. Matthew's using the word Nazarene here, listen, as a synonym for someone who is despised and rejected. This is a slur. This is a word that would have been used to put someone down, to dismiss them, to demonstrate your despisal of them and your rejection of them. That's what I think Matthew is saying, that there's going to come one who actually is going to be despised and rejected. You say, why do you think that? Well, notice verse 23. It says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. Not one prophet, but multiple prophets. It's plural. And notice that this is a change from every other quotation that Matthew has cited so far in his book. Go back to chapter 1, verse 22. Let me show you a few examples of this. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Singular. Skip down to chapter 2, verse 5. They said to him in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Singular. Then skip down to chapter 2, verse 15. It says, he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And then one more, verse 17. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. Singular. Every single occasion so far of Matthew quoting in Old Testament passages is related to what a specific prophet said in the Old Testament. But now we come to chapter 2. Verse 23, he changes his formula. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, plural, which tells us he's not thinking here about one specific prophecy by one specific prophet. He's actually thinking about something that was stated by multiple prophets in the Old Testament. And I think what he's saying is that there were multiple prophets in the Old Testament who foretold the fact that the Messiah would be despised and rejected. That's the first reason why I think that's the case. Number two, we know that the people of Nazareth were a despised people. We know what the Jews thought of people from Galilee. And we know specifically what they thought about people who were from Nazareth. They hated them. I think it's easy for us to just assume that every Jew was kind of this homogenous group. They were all part of this group known as the Jews, the nation of Israel, and it's easy for us to think that there weren't any distinctions and differentiation between them, and that's not the case at all. There were major distinctions within the Jewish people in terms of how they viewed fellow Jews. They were not this homogenous group. And so the Jews in the south looked at the Jews of the north as if they were looking down their nose at them. They hated them. They despised them. I want to give you some examples of this. You don't need to write these down, but just listen to some of the ways that the Jews in the south thought that the Jews in the north were revolting. They thought they were revolting racially because they were more of a mixed race. And so ever since the Assyrian conquest, they were more of a mixed people. And so the southern Jews would have looked at them and thought, racially, you are less than us. They would have thought the same thing about them geographically, because Galilee was separated by Samaria. So Judea is in the south, then you have Samaria in the middle, then you have Galilee above that. And so they're in the south thinking, man, those people are way up there. In fact, they're even beyond Samaria. Geographically, they're so far beyond us that they looked down on them. They hated them. Politically, they would have despised them because they were under a separate administration from Judea. Economically, they were despised because there was lots of fishing in Galilee and lots of agriculture, and typically the Jews in the north were, in many cases, better off financially because of all those resources than Jews in the south, and so the Jews in the south would look at them with a disdained look and hate them because of their wealth, of some of them. So they're despised racially, they're despised geographically, they're despised politically, they're despised economically, they're also despised culturally. The Jews in the south thought of themselves as the more sophisticated Jews. And so they thought of their northern neighbors as basically country bumpkins, their country cousins, those rural people who are just kind of backwards. They would have thought of them less linguistically, because they had an accent. They would have thought of them less religiously, because they're so far from Jerusalem, so far from the temple, so distanced from the religious system of the Jewish people. That's just a glimpse. If you were a southern Jew from Judea, those were the things that you would be thinking about the northern Jews, way up there, Jews up there in Galilee, racially, geographically, politically, economically, culturally, linguistically, religiously. They're all less for all of those reasons. You would have been revolted by the northern Jews, those people living up in Galilee, particularly those in Nazareth. In fact, if you were a Galilean Jew in the first century visiting Jerusalem, you would have been like a Texas cowboy in downtown New York City. Completely out of your element. Added to this is the fact that Nazareth housed a garrison of Roman soldiers. And the Roman soldiers were odious to the Jewish people. And so the fact that there was a garrison of them in Nazareth made them even more revolting to the people that already hated them. And so most Jews would have no association with Nazareth at all. They would have hated it. They wouldn't have even gone there. Hold your finger here in Matthew. Go over to John. John chapter 7. Let me give you one little glimpse here into what would have been the mentality towards the Jewish people in the north. John chapter 7. Jesus is bringing out all kinds of responses about himself. Notice John 7, verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." And others were saying, "This is the Christ." And still others were saying, "Surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he?" You see the idea? How in the world could Christ come from Galilee? Those despised, wicked, low people. There's no way that the Messiah could come from there, could he? Then skip down to verse 50. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them, said to them, "Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?" They answered him, "You are not also from Galilee, are you?" Nicodemus, really? You're going to stick up for this guy? Maybe you're from Galilee. Maybe you're one of those despised people. This is the idea. This is the mentality. You're in John. Go back to John chapter 1. Let me show you one other thing. John chapter 1, verse 46. And this is when Jesus, of course, chooses his disciples. And Philip finds Nathanael. Notice John 1, verse 46. Well, actually, notice verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have also found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" They're in Galilee. And yet, here's even what the Galileans thought of those in Nazareth: despised, rejected, horrible people. We don't know what I'm even going to do with them. This is the mentality. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. This is exactly what was thought of those despicable people from Nazareth. It's where the smelly fishermen live. There's nothing there. It's Nowheresville. It's absolutely nothing is going on there. They're despised. It's a hick town. It's a farm town. That's all it is. And so in Matthew 2, verse 23, where it says, "He shall be called a Nazarene," Matthew is saying, you're going to recognize the Messiah, because he's going to be hated and despised and rejected. This was an insult. The Jews all thought their Messiah had to come from Judea. He had to come from nobility. He had to come from some named place. He had to have some reputation. He had to have been someone who would be recognized as someone who's important. This was the prevailing attitude of the Jews in that day. And so for him to come from Nazareth was completely unthinkable to most of them. And Matthew's saying, you're going to recognize the Messiah when he comes, because he's going to be insulted and hated and despised and derided and ridiculed and made fun of and disrespected and scorned and the object of derision, and he's not going to be taken seriously by anyone because of where he's from. And that's exactly what happened. Because this is what the prophets said. All right, hold your finger in Matthew 2. We're going to do this really quick. Go to Psalm 22. I'm going to do a quick survey. We're going to go back. We're going to look at the places where the Old Testament prophets together all said that this would be a despised and rejected individual. Psalm 22. I'm going to take you quickly to a few passages that tell us this, so you know that Matthew's right when he says that the prophets, plural, speak of the Messiah who himself will be rejected. Go to Psalm 22. This is a psalm of David. He's experiencing opposition from his enemies, hatred from those who reproach him and ridicule him. And you know this chapter very well. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? For from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. You remember those words were said by Jesus Christ on the cross. This is a messianic psalm pointing ahead to the fact that the Messiah would be forsaken and he would be rejected and he would experience being delivered over. That's exactly what the psalmist says. Skip down to verses 6 and 7. But I'm a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people, and all who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. David says, I'm a worm. I'm not a man. I am a man of reproach and despised by the people. That's messianic. That's exactly how Jesus was treated. Skip down to verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and feet. That's a reference, prophetic reference to the cross. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lot. That's exactly what happened at the cross. This is a prophetic statement of the fact that the Messiah would be one who is despised and rejected. Go over to Psalm 69. Psalm 69, another psalm of David. David is also here crying for distress. He's calling upon God to deliver him from his adversaries. This is an imprecatory psalm. Verse 4, those who hate me without cause are more than the hairs of my head. Those who would destroy me are powerful, being wrongfully my enemies. What I did not steal, I then have to restore. He's talking about those who oppose him, who reject him. Skip down to verses 8 and 9. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. That's exactly what Jesus said of his ministry. Zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Skip down to verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart. I am so sick, and I looked for sympathy, and there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Where did that happen? That happened on the cross. Come over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, let me show you a few more. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 7. Isaiah 49, verse 7. So the psalmists have spoken of the fact that the Messiah would be rejected and despised. So did Isaiah, maybe more than any prophet. Isaiah was the one who spoke of the fact that the Messiah would be abhorred by his people and rejected by them. Look at verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, and princes will bow down because of the Lord who's faithful, the Holy One of Israel. But notice what he says, he's the despised one. He's the abhorred one. He's the hated one. Go over to one chapter, chapter 50, verse 6. These are all servant songs. These are places where Isaiah is anticipating the coming of the Messiah. Verse 6, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. That's exactly what Christ experienced. Rejected, despised, hated, humiliated, spit upon. Go over to chapter 52, verse 14. 52, verse 14, this is that wonderful servant song. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah is looking ahead to the time when the Messiah's appearance would be so marred that he would virtually be unrecognizable. Then skip down to chapter 53, verses 2 and 3, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. That's all he was. He came out of the ground like this gross, dead, parched ground root. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem. You get the idea. Zechariah says the same things. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. So when Matthew says this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene, he's saying you're going to be able to recognize him because he's going to be hated and despised and rejected. And from the moment of his birth, that's exactly what happened. Just think about his life. His whole life was one of suffering, rejection, being despised, mocked, humiliated, hated, unjustly tried at a kangaroo court that had already determined that he was guilty even before the trial, and unjustly murdered and killed. And Matthew's point is the critics of Jesus believe that this was proof that he could not be the Messiah. And Matthew says this is absolute evidence that he is. Because this is what the Old Testament said. This proves that he's the king. And so if you're here this morning and you've not trusted Christ as your Savior, what more evidence do you need? This king is the one who the Old Testament said would be hated and rejected. Why are you still not believing in him? And if you're here this morning and you know Christ and you love Christ, do you realize what this tells us about our King? He didn't come to be rich and famous and known and a person of significance and build a reputation and a kingdom for himself. He did none of those things. He came not to be served, but to serve. This gives us a glimpse into our Savior, who's humble and came to rescue us. He came to deliver us. He came to take what we deserved. And he did that so that he could be our Redeemer and our Lord and our King. And this is the kind of King that we worship. So Matthew says, you're going to notice him. You're going to recognize him. You'll know he's here when you see him hated and despised. And that's exactly what happened. Lord, we thank you for a King like this. We thank you that he came not to seek his own glory, but he came to do your will. We thank you, Father, that we have a King who was despised and rejected, hated of men. And Lord, it is this King that we love, humble, gracious, who denied himself in order to come to a wicked place that would ultimately put him on a cross and murder him so that we could be forgiven. Lord, forgive us for maybe not thinking rightly about our Savior. And help us to see him in light of this marvelous portrait of his humility. Help us to worship you correctly. And help our hearts respond in wonder, love, and praise to a Savior who's done this for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.